You are listening to a podcast by Spring Hill Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Spring Hill Church is called to reach everyday people with God's grace, His unconditional love, and the life-changing power of His Word. Thanks for listening. And if you would like more information, you can visit us online at springhill.cc.
All right, y'all. Well, we'll pray and we'll get started and jump into the Word. Amen. Father, we love you tonight. We praise you and thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness and your being so merciful to us. Father, we thank you that your mercy endures forever. Thank you, Lord, for all that Jesus has done for us, for the price that he paid and for his shed blood. Thank you that we're redeemed tonight. We are forgiven. We're healed. We're already blessed. And Father, we just give you praise for it. Father, we thank you for the word and we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit tonight. We ask you and make ourselves available for him to teach us as Jesus promised. And I thank you, Lord, that we're going to end our time together tonight better off than when we started. And we thank you for it. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll begin there. I'm going to hit on a couple of things just to review a little bit. Last week, we began talking about what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And we went through and looked at several scriptures that talked about that he actually went to hell, the place of torment, and paid the price for you and for me so that we could be free and not have to go there, which is great news. I'm so glad that that is a product of our relationship with Jesus in the sense of, we don't serve a dead God and then we have to worry about the afterlife. I'm so glad Jesus is alive. And so we have heaven to look forward to because he went to hell and paid the price for us. And so we looked at several scriptures about how God raised him from the dead and how he passed through paradise where the Old Testament saints were being held and how he preached to them. 1 Peter chapter 3 said that he preached to them and preached the gospel to them and got them born again. And then as he was raised from the dead, Matthew's gospel said that that the Old Testament saints went and wandered around the city for a little while. And then he took them all and transferred paradise from this upper region where it was of hell and brought it into heaven. And so now paradise is actually a part of heaven. And so we began talking about the assignment that he had and what he was setting out to do. So let's read Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9, 22. And it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So as we said, the law and all of the instructions about the old tabernacle and the sacrifice system, all of that was set up by God as a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to accomplish. And so verse 23 says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And what Paul is telling us there is that just as every year the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and the earthly tabernacle or the temple after it was constructed, he'd have to sprinkle the blood on the altar and on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, and purify all of those things. And again, the interesting thing was it only lasted a year. He had to do it every single year. And as we read in Exodus last week, that the earthly things were a copy of what is actually in heaven. So all of those utensils, everything there is the original that's in heaven. So what Paul is telling us here in verse 23 is that those heavenly things had to be purified with blood. And it says with better sacrifices than these. Well, the only better sacrifice or more qualified sacrifice was the blood of the Lord Jesus. So verse 24 says, For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, and not that he should offer himself often, as the holy priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so drop down to verse 28, and it says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So Jesus took his own blood, went into the heavenly holy of holies, sprinkled it on all of the utensils there, and purified them once and for all. Now, remember we said that they were tainted because of Adam's sin. And so now the price, the complete price of man's sin has been paid for. Now, one thing that you need to note is that sin in the Old Testament could be forgiven, but it could not be remitted. In other words, it was forgiven, but it wasn't removed. In the New Testament, sin is forgiven and it's removed. So that's very, very important. Let me say this to you. You know, I hear people say, well, you know, that sin is under the blood. Well, the truth of the matter is that's an Old Testament saying, because the blood of those sacrifices covered sin so that God didn't look at the sin. He saw the blood of the sacrifice. What the New Testament teaches is that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away sin. It removes it. It doesn't cover it. It removes it. And so that is something very important. That's a differentiating thing between the Old and the New Testament. And so the blood of Jesus is a whole lot more efficient than those sacrificial animals back in the Old Testament. So we looked at John chapter 20. We won't turn there and look at that, but I'll just hit on it. We saw where Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, how Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and mm-hmm. she saw Jesus and thought he was the gardener, and he called her by name, and he revealed himself to her. And then he said, don't touch me, and for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go mm-hmm. tell my brothers that I am alive. So then later on in that same day, in verse 19 of chapter 20, he showed the disciples his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad to see him. But in verse 26 of John 20, after 8 days, the scripture says that he allowed Thomas to touch the prints in his hand, thrust his hand into his side so that he could be convinced by what he saw, felt, and so forth, that Jesus was alive. So the point being is something happened between the time that Jesus saw Mary Magdalene to the time 8 days later that he saw the disciples. Well, what was it? Well, in preparation for his duties as high priest, he was cleansed. And as you know, I believe we looked at this in the Old Testament, if the high priest, once he was cleansed and prepared and dressed to go into the Holy of Holies for the people, if he touched anything or anybody touched him, he became unclean again. And so Jesus was prepared to fulfill his duties as high priest, so he could not have anybody touch him and cause him to be unclean. And so that's why he did not let Mary touch him. But once his duties were done initially, and he had taken his blood into the heavenly holy of holies, then he could allow people to touch him and embrace him and so forth and so on. So then we have 40 days later, where in Acts chapter 1, we won't look at it, but you can read it, Acts chapter 1, where he actually ascended to heaven. We're going to look in just a moment at what he began doing at that point. But I want to say this before we get into this. What was the whole purpose of this plan of redemption? Yes, He bought our healing. Yes, he bought our peace. All of those things are benefits that we receive from what Jesus did for us. But the main thing that he was after was this thing called righteousness. So turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to just touch on this because this is so important. So important that we as believers understand this and have a full sense of what happened here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul writing, he said this, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." So, well, let me finish the verse. "That we, believers, might become the righteousness of God in him." So God made Jesus, who knew no sin, of course we know that. We know that he was the perfect sinless Son of God, to be sin for us. A better way to say that or to translate that should be, "For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us." In the Greek language, it's really interesting how it's articulated. And what it literally says is this, is that Jesus was made something that he was not before so that we could be made something we were not before. Okay? So what is Paul saying? He is telling us that Jesus was made to become sin for us. Now, it's very important. He didn't sin, and he didn't die on the cross with his sin. He died on the cross with our sin, and he became that sin for us so that after he was raised from the dead and the price was paid, we could be made something that we were not, and that is the righteousness of God. Now, let me tell you what righteousness is. That's a, you know, it's kind of a theological word, but it's very important that we understand what it means. So let me give this to you and I'll repeat it a couple times for you. So righteousness is the ability to stand in the presence of God without the sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. Righteousness is the ability to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. Let me say it one more time. Righteousness is the ability to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. Anybody need it one more time? Okay. Righteousness is the ability to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. All right. Now, that being said, add this to that, and that is this, to stand in God's presence as though sin never existed. To stand in God's presence as though sin never existed. So the whole thing again, righteousness is the ability to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority, and to stand in God's presence as though sin never existed. Let me say it to you this way, as though Adam never sinned. So you and I have the ability to stand in the presence of a holy God as though Adam had never sinned, because Jesus took care, he dealt with that whole issue. Now, I want to clarify something. Let me say something about those words that I gave you in that definition. Guilt, condemnation, and inferiority. Now, guilt is something that the believer should never have. Somebody said, well, what if I sin? Well, listen, don't confuse conviction with guilt and condemnation. It's different, okay? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore what? Now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So somebody says, well, you know, what if when I sin, what is going on? Why do I feel like I need to repent? Well, that's the conviction of your spirit by the Holy Spirit convicting you of that sin. But God never brings guilt and condemnation, okay? Because guilt is carrying the burden of sin in the sense of who you were before Christ. Conviction is the conviction of a sin that you have committed. Let me say it to you this way. Just because, now I'm talking to believers now, just because you sin does not make you a sinner. Okay, now that sounds funny, but it's not a twist of words. A sinner is not a sinner because he sins, all right? A sinner is a sinner because of Adam's sin, all right? Does that make sense to you? Okay, so since we have received the Lord Jesus, sin has been washed away and our sin nature has been dealt with. Guilt has been taken off of us. Jesus took our guilt. Condemnation has been taken off of us because Jesus took our condemnation. And inferiority, meaning that we have to cower in the presence of God, all of that has been removed from us. And we have been given, actually the scripture says, we have been made holy. Now we've been made holy, but Paul also tells us we need to live holy. So we need to live, our lifestyle needs to line up with what we have been made, okay? Let me ask you a question. What is it that made God turn his back on Jesus at the cross? Remember Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was it that made God forsake him? Say it again, Barbara, you've muted.
Sin.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Now, here, get this. Because Jesus took our sin and God had to turn his back on him because of sin, guess what? Because we are in Christ and sin has been done away with, God will never turn his back on you and me. So you and I never will have to cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he will never forsake you. That's what Hebrews 13:8 says. God said, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Okay? And listen, I know we mess up. I know we sin. You know, we don't set out to sin, but I know we occasionally do. Now, we're living this life, so we sin less and less by the power of God. But here's the good news. When we do sin, God still doesn't abandon us. Mm-hmm. We can still run to him and take that sin to him, and he'll forgive us and cleanse us from that. All right? Now, I'm going to come back to this in just a little bit. Now, so Jesus was raised from the dead, and because he was raised from the dead, now people can be born again. Now human beings can be reborn with the nature and the life of God. Now, something I like something that E.W. Kenyon says in his book, so just listen to this for a second. There were physical giants in the earth at one time. You remember the Nephilim that's talked about in Genesis, and Goliath and his brothers were descendants from those guys, okay? What E.W. Kenyon says, and of course, they have died, but E.W. Kenyon says, now since the resurrection of our Lord, there are spiritual giants in the earth. Those that killed Jesus thought they had gotten rid of him, but what they did not realize is that at his resurrection, a new race of Jesus men were released into the earth. The empty tomb gave birth to millions of Jesus men, is what he calls them, meaning born-again believers, Christ-like believers, okay? Now, he uses the phrase men, but obviously he's not talking about gender, okay? So a new life, a new love, and a new life-changing power had now been released into the earth. So in what Jesus did, listen to this, and I'll repeat this, so in case you want to write it down. Here's what Jesus' work accomplished. Number one, Satan had been conquered. Satan has been conquered. Praise God. Number two, the claims of justice had been met. The claims of justice had been met. Number three, humanity had been redeemed. I saw a definition this week of redemption and redeemed that I had never really thought about until I saw it. Does anybody know what redeemed means? I know we think bought back, okay, like ransomed, but it's actually a little different. Did anybody ever grow up collecting S&H green stamps? Okay. Yeah. So, you know, when you used to go to the grocery store, they'd give you some S&H green stamps. And so I remember my mother used to give them to me, and I had a little book because I like to lick them and put the stamps in the little book. Mm-hmm. What happened when you got filled up pages of that book? What could you do?
Turn it in.
Redeemed them for gifts.
You could, what'd you say, Steve?
You could get gifts or different kinds of products with them.
What did they call that? They called that something, though. What did they call it?
Redemption.
Yeah. You redeemed your S&H green stamps, okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Those green stamps, were they any value to you?
No.
No. What you got in exchange for the S&H green stamps is where the value was, right? Okay, so here's the new definition or an additional definition of redemption. To redeem something is to add its value back to it. Okay, so in other words, when you redeem something, you're giving it back its value. So when I would, you know, fill up those pages of S&H green stamps, and I remember going to, this was, gosh, back in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, there was a store. It was an S&H store. And you would take that book in there and redeem it and get what you wanted that was of value to you. So in essence, what happened is you exchanged something that had no value and got back something that had value. So here's my point. When Jesus redeemed us, he established and bought back our value that we had with God in the beginning. Does that make sense to you? In other words, you now have high value with God, whereas you didn't before Christ. Okay? So humanity, all of humanity has now been redeemed to where humanity all has high value to God. Think about this. There's not a human being walking the face of the planet right now, saved or unsaved, that God does not value. Why? Because Jesus put that value back on them.
Yeah.
Okay? That's exciting to me. Yeah. All right? So now, here's number four. So in what Jesus did, God can now, on legal grounds, legally, give eternal life to man. Let me say it again. God can now legally give eternal life to man. Now, let me say this to you, okay? Don't confuse, am I going too fast? Y'all need that again? Okay. Don't confuse living forever with eternal life. It's two different things. Okay. Let me say this. Every human being will live forever. But if they don't receive Christ, not every human being has eternal life. Because we are born into the earth with eternal death. Okay. So I want you to understand, when we talk about, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. It is not living forever, because everybody's going to live forever. You're going to leave this body behind, but you're going to live forever. But it's a different thing to have eternal life, meaning you have the God kind of life. You have life as God knows it. And that's what you have forever. Okay. That is eternal life. So anyway, I just was prompted in my heart to say that. So here's number five. Jesus had become the Savior, dealt with man's sin, had settled it, and saved man. Jesus had become the Savior, had dealt with man's sin, had settled it, and saved man. Jesus became the Savior, had dealt with man's sin, had settled it, and saved man. So that's really what the story of the gospel is all about right there. See, religion tells you sin has not been fully dealt with. In other words, what religion tries to tell you is there's still more that you have to do to deal with sin. Like, you know, and if we're not mindful, we'll slip into these things. Like, you know, going to church, being a good person, all of those things help you deal with sin. Now, you need to know, go to church and you need to be a good person, but that does nothing to deal with sin. Jesus dealt with sin once and for all. Okay. So the sin problem has been dealt with. So what we have to do is that's what the gospel is. The good news of what Jesus did for us is to tell people that the sin problem has been dealt with. There is nothing that you and I can do to deal with the sin problem. Jesus dealt with the sin problem. All we do is receive what he did. And so religion, on the other hand, tries to get us to deal with the sin problem on our own. You remember when we looked back in the Garden of Eden several lessons ago, and we talked about how Adam and Eve tried to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. See, that's what it looks like when man tries to deal with sin. But when God deals with sin, blood is shed and the animals paid the price and he clothed them. And so again, sin has been dealt with. So what we need to be telling people is not that they need to get rid of sin in their lives, but they need to receive what Jesus has done for them to get rid of sin in their lives. Okay. And then lastly, man was ransomed and his debt has been paid. Man was ransomed and his debt has been paid. Did you know in God's mind, you don't owe him anything? I mean, that's hard to wrap your brain around. Because we think about how good he is and all that Jesus did for us. But God didn't do it trying to obligate you and me to put us in debt. He did it because he loved us and to break the bondage of sin debt off of us. Okay. And so that's very important. So now let's go on and let's talk about what has Jesus been up to since he was raised from the dead and he ascended to heaven. All right. So when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it was not the end of his ministry. It was actually the beginning of a new phase of his ministry for eternity. Okay. So some think that once Jesus ascended into heaven, that he simply sat down and is waiting for God to lean over and say that it's time for the rapture to take place. And that's not exact, that is simply not the case at all. That is not what Jesus is doing. Okay. So let me ask you a question. Everybody think back for some of it's longer than others. But when you graduated from high school or graduated from college, what was that called?
Commencement.
Okay, yeah. What is a commencement?
Graduation.
Is it an ending or a beginning?
Beginning.
When you commence something, you're beginning it, aren't you?
Yeah.
So really, graduation from high school or college was not about ending 3 years of high school or 4 years of college. It was about commencing a new life, a life as an adult, a life as an educated person, however you want to look at it. But really, and you know, but unfortunately, we look at it as the end, but it's really the beginning. So what I'm wanting you to see is that Jesus graduated, had a commencement when he ascended to heaven. Okay. Mm-hmm. In other words, it was a beginning for him to do something different than he had been doing the previous 33 and a half years. Okay. So what is it that he did? Well, let me give you these four ministries that Jesus is about, and then we'll break them down. Okay. Here's what Jesus has been doing. These are the four ministries that Jesus has been about doing since he ascended. Number one, he is our mediator. He is our mediator. We'll define this in just a second. Number two, Jesus is our heavenly intercessor. Jesus is our heavenly intercessor. Intercessor. Number three, Jesus is our great high priest. We've touched on that a little bit, but Jesus is our great high priest. And then number four, Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. So he is our mediator. He's our heavenly intercessor. He is our great high priest, and he is our advocate. Okay. Now let's look at mediator. Turn over with me to Hebrews 8, please. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews chapter 8. You know, looking at this verse that we're getting ready to read, you know, I think Jesus' earthly ministry was pretty awesome. Don't you? Mm-hmm. I mean, what he did for those 3 years, 3.5 years before he went to the cross, I think it was pretty awesome. Of course, you know, we have the Gospels, the four books in the New Testament based on it. We have somewhat of a record of his teachings. Everything that he ministered, and in my opinion, it's great. Okay, it's awesome. Now let's read Hebrews 8:6. It says this: but now, meaning now after his ascension, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. So apparently, according to the Holy Spirit, he is now doing something that was more excellent than what he was doing while he was here in the earth. So it must be pretty good. Do y'all see that? Mm-hmm. Okay. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So a mediator is someone who works out a deal. In other words, he is the one that acts as the go-between between two parties and negotiates the deal. Okay? So what this is telling us is that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Better than what? Better than the covenant, the old covenant, which he fulfilled. Now, I want to say this. Jesus didn't do away with the old covenant. He fulfilled the old covenant. He did not say that it was bad. He just made a better one, okay? So Jesus is the go-between, the one who put the two parties together, us and God, and then brokered this deal between us and put in a better deal for us, a better covenant, the scripture says. But he is the mediator. So go over a page and look at chapter 9 and verse 15. Chapter 9 and verse 15, it says this, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So again, it says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And then if you go over to chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, let me read verse 23. It says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, by the way, you're registered in heaven if you didn't know that, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Chapter 8 said it was a better covenant. So Jesus is our mediator. He is the one that brokered the deal between us and God to give us this better covenant. Okay? All right. Now let's look at number two. Jesus is our heavenly intercessor. Okay. Jesus is our heavenly intercessor. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Mm-hmm. Verses 26 and 27. Now, what you're going to find too is that a lot of the ministry that Jesus does, the Holy Spirit does too. Okay? Because, you know, Jesus himself called the Holy Spirit an advocate. And what we're getting ready to see here is that the Holy Spirit also is an intercessor. So Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, for he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we see here the Holy Spirit picking up and taking hold of part of this intercessory ministry with Jesus. Now, how does that work? Well, let me explain it to you this way. You know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one person. They're three people, three persons in one, okay? So wherever one is, the other is present, okay? So here's what I want you to see. We're going to look at some more scriptures in just a second. Well, look, drop down and look at verse 34 there, that same chapter, because we're going to see what happens. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Mm-hmm. So by the way, Jesus is not the one that condemns, but He is the one that's sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. So we see two members of the Godhead that make intercession for us. So how does that work? Well, the Holy Spirit hears what Jesus is saying in the presence of the Father as he makes intercession for us. When you and I yield to the Holy Spirit through praying in other tongues, we allow the Holy Spirit to pray through us the things that he hears Jesus making intercession for us in heaven. All right, little simple definition there, but that's kind of it in a nutshell. All right. Now, so go over with me to Hebrews 7 again. Go over to the book of Hebrews. I should have told you to put your finger there, but Hebrews 7. Are y'all getting anything out of this?
Yeah.
Good. It's helping me. Hebrews 7. Now, Jesus is our mediator and he is our heavenly intercessor. So Hebrews 7, verses 24 through 27. Says this, but he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as the old high priest, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. So Jesus didn't make a sacrifice for his own sin like the high priest had to. You remember we read that, okay? So Jesus didn't have to do that part. He just made the sacrifice for our sin. So it says, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So what I want you to see, verse 25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is constantly making intercession for us. What does that mean? To intercede for somebody means to plead someone else's case. See, if you were in a court hearing, this is where an advocate and an intercessor are kind of the same thing. An advocate can intercede for you. In other words, what an intercessor does is speak on your behalf and plead your case. All right. Like an attorney would. All right. So what Jesus is in the ear of the Father declaring all the time is what his blood accomplished, what the sacrifice accomplished. Not that God needs to be reminded, but that it needs to be declared. Okay. Particularly when you and I go to the Father and confess our sin, okay, which we're going to see that in just a second, that what happens is Jesus declares again what the blood has done so that our sin is dealt with, all right? So let me just give you some scriptures that cover number three about our high priest. We've hit on some of them. So just write these down. Hebrews 2:17, which says that he is a faithful high priest, Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 3:1 says that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. The reason I'm running through this quick is I want to get to the advocate part before we end tonight. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 says that we have a high priest who can be easily touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, Jesus knows what it's like to be a human, okay? Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Hebrews 9:11 says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Okay? Now, let's talk about Jesus, our advocate. Did y'all get all those scripture references? Does anybody need again? Okay. All right. Jesus, our advocate. Now, we won't look there for the sake of time, but write down Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Job 1, verses 6 through 12. And you can just go and read this at your leisure and refresh yourself. But if you'll recall, this talks about how Satan went before God and had a discussion with God about Job. All right. Now, this isn't going to be a teaching about Job. I just wanted to bring out that principle. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't fully understand it in my mind. I understand it in my spirit. Mm-hmm. But Satan has access to God for the time being. He did under the Old Testament. He does under the New Testament until halfway through the tribulation. And the Bible says that's going to end. Okay. So what I want you to know right now is that in the dispensation that you and I live, Satan has access to the Father to go into his presence. Now, what does he do? Well, go over with me to the book of Revelation chapter 12. And let's see what he does. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Revelation 12, 10. And the Apostle John is writing what the Holy Spirit is revealing to him. And he says this, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So what I'm wanting you to see is even in the Old Testament, and it is true right now, somehow Satan has access to the presence of God to bring accusations against you and me. Okay. Again, don't fully understand it, but I know him because the Bible says it, it's true. Now, let's talk about this for just a moment. Let me mention something to you, all right, so that you fully understand about Satan himself. So just write these three things down, okay? Number one, he's a fallen angel. He is not a, this goes along with number one, he's not a deity. He is a fallen angel. Now, he wants you to think he's a deity. He wants you to think he's all powerful, but he is not. He is a fallen angel. Number two, he is not omniscient, meaning he doesn't know everything. God is omniscient. God does know everything. Aren't you glad? Okay. And number three, Satan is not omnipresent, meaning he is not everywhere at the same time. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere at the same time. All right. Now, why am I telling you that? Because you need to understand that Satan is not the hotshot that he wants you to think that he is. Okay? All right? So just keep those things in the back of your mind. Now, what did that verse in Revelation tell us? That he is the accuser of who?
The brethren.
Notice this, Satan is not the accuser of the sinner. He's the accuser of the brethren. Why is it? Because sinners have already been accused and judged. Why? Because they're sinners. So it stands to reason that he would be the accuser of the brethren because we have already been forgiven. We have already been cleansed. Our sin debt has already been paid. Okay. And so therefore he's trying to build a case against you and me. All right. Now, so let's talk about this advocate. What does an advocate do? Well, an advocate essentially is the one who comes to your defense. Now, an advocate, again, is someone who comes to your defense. So let's say you had to go to court for a traffic violation or something like that, and you needed to bring an attorney. Well, what is that attorney hired to do? That attorney is hired to make a defense for you in order to plead your case so that either the thing is dismissed or the sentence is lightened or whatever the case might be. So Jesus is our advocate. Now, why does he have to plead our case? Why does he have to come to our defense? Is it for God's benefit? No. God is the one that sent him to do the work. So why would God need to be convinced that we're innocent when the blood of Jesus has already been paid? So if Jesus is having to make a defense, it's not to God, then it is to the accuser of the brethren. Mm-hmm. All right, do you see that? Now, mm-hmm. in heaven's throne room, where God is, I want you to picture, if you will, and you know, I don't know that it looks exactly like what we're accustomed to, but picture a courtroom situation. So in the middle of the courtroom, you have the judge. You know, on the two tables in front of the judge, you have the accusing party, you know, prosecuting attorney. And then you have on the other side, the defense attorney. All right. Now, Satan comes into God's courtroom. The scripture says, and let me get some pieces of paper here. He comes in with a handful of notes. Okay. Things that he has noted about you. Why? Because again, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything and he's not all present. So what happens is his teammates, if you will, watch you and watch what you do and make note of it and bring it to Satan so that he can take it into the Father's presence. And so what he does is he comes into God's presence with these stacks of notes about stuff that you and I have done that is wrong. All right. Okay. Now, let me point something out to you about this courtroom. Number one, the judge is your father. Guess who the defense attorney is? Your older brother, Jesus. Okay. So Satan, the prosecuting attorney, has no relationship to the judge, to your defense attorney, or to you. He is completely an outsider. Now, what should a Christian do if they sin?
Confess. Repent.
What does 1 John 1:9 say?
Confess. Confess your sins.
What happens? If we confess our sins,
he is faithful and just to forgive us.
Okay. And to
cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Right. Okay. So this is why it's very, very important. For as soon as you sin, I know you don't feel like it, but don't run from the judge when you sin, run to him. Okay. And take 1 John 1:9 in there and confess your sin. Say, Father, I missed it. I'm sinning before you. I'm confessing before you that I sinned and I ask you to forgive me in the name of Jesus. Well, guess what he does? The Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, as Kathy said, from all unrighteousness. Now, a sinner doesn't do that. A sinner doesn't confess their sins. Why? Because it would be impossible. You can't confess all of your sins when you're a sinner, okay? Because you can't remember them all right? Now, so it's different for a sinner than it is for a Christian. So here's what I'm wanting you to see. Just listen to this verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So guess what? When you sin, Satan makes a note of it. Okay? He's making notes. Well, in the meantime, you've run to God. You've confessed that sin. God forgives it, washes you clean with the blood of Jesus. And as far as you and God are concerned, it's over and done with. But here comes Satan into God's presence with those notes, and your defense attorney pleads your case. You know what he says? He says, the price has already been paid, the sin has already been confessed, and your father, the judge, hits his gavel. I don't know literally if he has one, but he says, case dismissed. All right? Now, does anybody know what? Well, let me say this to you. Did you know that your sin was judged and put on Jesus at the cross? Okay. Does anybody know what the law or the legal principle of double jeopardy is?
Can only be tried one time for the sin.
Yep.
Or a certain crime.
Yep. In other words, you can never be tried again. In our legal system, if you're charged with murder and you go to trial and you're acquitted of that charge, you can never be tried on that charge again. Okay? Guess what? God operates by the law of double jeopardy. In other words, what you have already been forgiven for, what Jesus already took for you, the price that was already paid, and the judgment that was placed on him, you can never be tried for again. Isn't that good news? Okay. The Bible says in Romans 6:10 that for the death that he died, Jesus died to sin once for all. Okay. So listen, humanity can never be tried again for sin because Jesus paid the price. Now, somebody says, well, then how do people end up eternally separated from God? They never receive that the price was paid. Okay? Now, I want to close tonight with one last scripture reference, Colossians chapter 2. Go over there with me. Colossians chapter 2. I know we don't shout on Zoom, but you can if you want to, okay? Because I'm fixing to show you some scriptures that's going to make you want to shout, all right? Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. I'm going to read it to you from the New King James, and then I'm going to read it to you from the Passion Translation because it's really good. Colossians 2, verse 6 says this, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, listen, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the old King James says ordinances, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, let me read this to you out of the Passion. All right. Now, this is really, really good. In the same way you received Jesus our Lord and Messiah by faith, continue your journey of faith, progressing further into your union with him. Your spiritual roots go deeply into his life as you are continually infused with strength, encouraged in every way. For you are established in the faith you have absorbed and enriched by your devotion to him. Beware that no one distracts you or intimidates you in their attempt to lead you away from Christ's fullness by pretending to be full of wisdom when they're filled with endless arguments of human logic. For they operate with humanistic and clouded judgments based on the mindset of this world system and not the anointed truths of the Holy One. For he is the complete fullness of deity living in human form. And our completeness is now found in him. We are completely filled with God as Christ's fullness overflows within us. He is the head of every kingdom and authority in the universe. Through our union with him, we have experienced circumcision of heart. All of the guilt and power of sin has been cut away and is now extinct because of what Christ the Anointed One has accomplished for us. For we have been buried with him into his death. Our baptism into death also means we were raised with him when we believed in God's resurrection power, the power that was raised, that raised him from death's realm. The realm of death describes our former state, for we were held in sin's grasp, but now we've been resurrected out of that realm of death, never to return, for we are forever alive and forgiven all our sins. Now, here's what I wanted to get to. He canceled out every legal violation we had on our record and the old arrest warrant that stood to indict us. He erased it all, our sins, our stained soul. He deleted it all, and they cannot be retrieved. Everything we once were in Adam has been placed onto his cross and nailed permanently there as a public display of cancellation. Then Jesus made a public spectacle of all the powers and principalities of darkness, stripping away from them every weapon and all their spiritual authority and power to accuse us. And by the power of the cross, Jesus led them around as prisoners in a procession of triumph. He was not their prisoner. They were his. Mm-hmm. Now, here's what I want you to see. Mm-hmm. Okay. Hold on. I'll show you. Okay. So what Jesus does, what he did and what he does is when the devil comes into God's presence with his little notes, because of what Jesus has done, your defense attorney snatches them out of his hands and does this right here and throws them away, never to be brought up again. And your judge, who is your heavenly father, slams the gavel down and says, case dismissed. And you, therefore, are guiltless and free in Jesus' name. Isn't that good?
Yes.
I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. So now that whole thing, the handwriting of ordinances, part of what that came from is a tradition in the Roman times where if you were in jail, what they would do is outside of your jail cell, on the wall of your jail cell, they would put a piece of parchment up there that had all of your charges written on it, so that everybody could see what you were guilty of. So anybody walking past the jail could see what your crimes were. So the Bible says that he took those and nailed them to the cross. So what happened is Jesus, through what he did, went through, snatched all of those off the wall, tore them up, and nailed them to the cross so that nobody knows what you were guilty of, because you are no longer guilty in God's eyes. Isn't that good? Yeah. All right. Well, I went a little over tonight. The preacher got happy. So, you know, excuse me. All right. Good stuff. Praise the Lord.
Thanks once again for tuning in to the Spring Hill Church podcast. We hope that you have been blessed by today's message. If you would like more information about the church, please feel free to visit us at springhill.cc.